All right, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our series in Origins. Now, in the early 1990s, you may or may not remember this, but there was a pretty serious drought and famine in sub-Saharan Africa, hit the country of Sudan particularly hard. At that time, there was a South African photojournalist named Kevin Carter, who took a picture for which he won the Pulitzer Prize. And this is the picture. This is a little two-year-old girl who was crawling towards a feeding center and gave in to exhaustion and had just quit. And you see the vulture there behind her. The picture was a potent portrayal of what was going on in that country. And Carter won the Pulitzer Prize, and with that came a lot of attention and then a lot of questions. People began to ask, what happened to the little girl? What did you do to help her? And painfully, he answered that after having spent 20 minutes framing the shot to get it just right, that he had simply walked away. 2 months after receiving the Pulitzer, Kevin Carter took his own life, and he left this note. He said, "I'm really, really sorry. The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist." You see, shame is a powerful thing. He felt great shame over what, in this case, he did not do. I think most of us can relate to shame. My family moved to Austin, Texas when I was in middle school. I went to middle school and high school there, and there's a time I remember being home, visiting, and driving by my old high school and being flooded with memories of things I participated in, said, and did. And just the sense of shame was almost overwhelming. And you know, we get around some people or we go some places and they can provoke those memories and they come roaring back, and we have the grief and the shame that goes with old failures. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that really sets the stage for us to understand where that shame comes from, purpose of it, and really what needs to be done about it. And you know, shame is not supposed to be the end of the story for any of us. And I hope this morning, this is a time where you're set free. Let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me out of reverence for God and His Word. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 3, starting together in verse 6 and read down through verse 13. The scripture says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Let's pray together. God, this morning as we read the scripture and we look again at this story of Adam and Eve and we consider how it all started, how the wonderful place that you had created for them there in the garden was ruined by this choice. And then how we see that same sort of story playing out in our own lives, how we often make choices that work against what we know is your will, we know is your way, and we do wicked things anyways. And then all of the consequences that go along with that. I pray, God, this morning that you would give us Give us the humility to acknowledge our failures and the faith to trust you for your solution for those. God, may we be free of the sense of shame that is so prevalent in many of our lives. May we understand your will for us, the provision that you've made and how to lay hold of it. God, I pray you would use this time this morning to bless some that are here whose lives have been dominated by shame. God, that they would be liberated, set free to enjoy your goodness, your healing, and serve you with joy and abandon. God, may you be glorified in this time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Well, I want to make this statement to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Here we go. Sin and shame always send us into hiding. Can we agree on that? Sin and shame always send us into hiding. We see here in the passage, you know, they're tempted. And the moment that they give in to the temptation, it says, the eyes of both are opened and they knew they were naked. It was a way of saying that they are keenly aware now of their failure. They don't measure up and they're scared. We see throughout the scripture this same idea. We see Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He has this vision of the Lord. He's standing before God in all of his majesty and holiness. And his response is, oh my goodness, woe is me. Because he realized in a moment all of his failures. We see over in Luke 5 where Peter and the men are fishing and they catch this great catch of fish in reaction or response to their obedience to Jesus. And they, in a moment, realize Jesus is so much more than just a teacher. And he falls to his knees and says, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. In the same spirit of that, we see Adam. His eyes are opened. You ever had an eye-opening experience? You've been telling yourself one thing was true, and in a moment, you see things for what they really are. An eye-opening experience, and they realize the greater reality. The New Living Translation version of verse 7 says this, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. You see, sin never plays out as promised. When we're tempted to do something, we may know it's wrong, but nowhere in the temptation are we warned that if we give in to this, with it will come this tidal wave of guilt and shame. Now, life experience may teach us that. Oh no, there's a hook in that lure. Now, if I bite on that, it's gonna cost me a whole lot more than I want. But see, shame becomes a response to sin, and for many and maybe most, it becomes an unseen driving force. It drives us in different ways. For some, it drives us to a greater and a greater sense of self-defeat and humiliation. Others, it drives to pride and a hardness of heart where we determine that nobody's going to make me feel bad for what I've done. And shame becomes that unseen actor in our relationships, in our responses to different circumstances. It drives us until we deal with it. In this story, we see in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I think it was a familiar sound. I think this was likely God's practice to come and fellowship with Adam and Eve. And we don't know if what it was they heard exactly is his footfall. I mean, maybe the Lord's whistling, who knows? But they heard the familiar sound of the Lord walking in the garden. It says, in the cool of the day, it was a poetic way of describing the end of the day when the evening begins to cool off. This was the time that the Lord would come to fellowship with them. And it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And God calls out, where are you? Now you and I know God knew exactly where they were. He knew what bush they were hiding behind, right exactly where they were. But he calls out, where are you? What he's really saying is, what have you done? Why are you hiding? Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid and I hid myself. And God continues to press with questions. Who told you you were naked? Who have you been talking to? What have you been doing? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You can almost feel Adam withering under the questioning. Maybe you had a parent like this. They know exactly what you did, and they just keep pressing. Who ate this? Who broke that? Who spilled this? Why did you do that? Didn't you know you're not supposed to touch that? And the real answers they already have, what they want is acknowledgement. God continues to gently press with question after question. Adam says in verse 12, it's the woman whom you gave to be with me. Now, just a chapter ago, we saw Adam breaking out in song. Right, man? This is the greatest thing in the world. Remember? My love has finally come along. Not so much anymore. Like, Lord, I thought she was really great, but things were wonderful before she got here, and she's responsible, but really it's mostly you because you're the one that gave her to me. God turns to the woman. What is this you've done? And she says, it's that snake. The authority of God, successfully undermined, first through trickery and then through willful rebellion, and the glory of the garden is gone. It's ruined. And we'll spend the rest of humanity getting back to what God first had in mind for us, that intimate personal presence and relationship with him. As we read this story, we recognize that shame is the sad consequence of violating God's command. It's a sad reality that goes along with our willful, sinful ways. I read this interview recently in Rolling Stone magazine with Johnny Depp. Now, he's a character both on the screen and off the screen. He's quite an interesting guy. And listen to what he said. It's really fascinating. He said, covering myself up in makeup makes it easier to look at someone else. It's easier to look at someone else's face than your own. He says, I think for everyone, you wake up in the morning and you brush your teeth and you're like, that idiot again, you're still here. What do you want? Hiding. I think it's important. It's important for you, for whatever's left of your sanity. So here's a man who's saying, I can't stand myself. The shame of who I am is so great, I'd rather play a character than be me. What a shame that is. See, sin always creates fear and shame, always. When we give in, it always creates fear. The fear of being found out, the fear of being rejected, but it also creates shame. Shame, here's a good working definition. It is the painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. One more time. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Now, here's another thing about shame. It's the antithesis of the abundant life Jesus promised. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief or the devil, the serpent, comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you would have abundant life. Adam and Eve had an abundant life until they gave in to the temptation, and the goodness that they enjoyed was ruined. Our hearts then begin the process of hardening as we walk in that rebellion against the Lord. You see, shame is the antithesis of the good God wants for us, and its resulting shame ruins relationship. You see, before the sin, I suspect Adam and Eve looked forward to God's walks in the garden. Now they're afraid of him. They're hiding. Before the sin, they were partners in life. Now they've turned on one another, blaming each one, trying to defend themselves by blaming the other. They're now alienated from the Lord, from one another, and from the creation around them. You see, shame This is a part of humanity. This is a part of all of our experience. And understanding it is one thing, but knowing how to respond to it is another. I remember when I was in college, I had a literature class, and we studied The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. If you've not read the story or aren't familiar with it, it basically is a story from Boston, Massachusetts during the Puritan era. And there's a young woman named Hester Prynne who is pregnant. Problem is, she's not married, and that hence the scandal. So she's put on trial and declared an adulteress, and Hester Prynne won't tell who the father of her child is. And the rest of the story is the playing out of the consequence, where they find her guilty, and they tell her she has to wear this letter A, this scarlet letter, announcing all the days of her life that she's an adulteress. Well, it turns out that the father of this child is the young pastor in town. And his way of hiding, of dealing with sin, is to hide it. His shame is covered, but over his life, over the story, it kills him from the inside out. The psalmist says, sin rots our bones, and that's what he experiences. And finally, in the story, he dies an early death. Meanwhile, Hester Prynne takes the other road, and she becomes more and more defiant. And if I've got to wear this letter A, it's going to be loud and gaudy and flashy, because y'all can pound sand. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's a picture of how different people respond to shame. And in that literature class, my teacher, my professor, was not a Christian. And I remember we had a discussion of what are the lessons of this story. And there was a couple of Christians in the class, and a good friend of mine raised his hand and said, I think this is, you know, Nathaniel Hawthorne was a believer, and he was writing this story as a metaphor of how we deal with sin. And the one, he covered his sin, he hid it, he dealt with shame privately, and it ate him alive. She flaunted her sin and became hardened in her sin. They're two different pictures of humanity, how we deal with sin. Well, the professor, not being a Christian, disagreed and said, you know, she read her own reality into the story, probably, as we oft do, and said, listen, she was hostile because she felt like in the story that the pastor was the chump, the weakling, and Hester was the heroine who learned to find her own courage and tell everybody that I didn't do anything wrong and I can do whatever I want to and I don't care what y'all think. Well, listen, shame is a common part of our life. And there's an old English word, pudor, P-U-D-O-R, and pudor it means modesty or a proper sense of shame. Hester Prynne lost her pudor, her sense of shame. I'm afraid our culture is steadily losing our sense of shame. The things that used to be embarrassing or shameful, we've normalized now, legalized even. You know, the things that God says are evil, we say are good. The things that God says are good, sometimes we say are evil. As a society, we are increasingly losing an appropriate sense of shame. You see, some shame is appropriate. In John 16, Jesus was talking about the coming Holy Spirit and the role he would play, and he said this. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, before we enter into a right relationship with the Lord, we have to recognize what we've done wrong and then respond in faith and humility to the Lord. And so that the shame that goes with that recognition of our wrongdoing, there's an appropriateness to it, but there's also inappropriate shame. Sometimes inappropriate shame is guilt over what was done to you. Often we see children that have been mistreated, been victimized, grow up with a sense of shame over what an adult did. It's inappropriate shame. It's not real. It's not right. We also see, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes the world we live in makes us feel shame for something we ought to be proud of. Right? So there's appropriate shame that leads us to repent. There's inappropriate shame because, you see, some shame can be constructive. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, godly grief, which is a rough equivalent to shame, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You see, when we are aware of our shortcomings, our failures, our wrongdoing, and there's shame, it can lead us to turn away from those things and turn to the Lord and trust Him. A repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Some shame can be constructive, but it can often be destructive. He goes on there in verse 10, he says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief. Shame unbounded. It ruins relationships. It can become self-defeating, and we generate self-loathing for many people. Can't pray, can't make good decisions, decide I'm just worthless. Shame can be a terrible, destructive agent in our lives. What we need is we need for God to be the hero of our story. And we're not going to get into that in this part of Genesis 3, but the next week we will. But listen to what 1 John 4 says. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The answer to our shame is the love of the Lord. You know, can you imagine as a parent? You have a dearly loved child. You've given them everything their little heart could desire. Nice clothes, plenty of toys, all the food they could eat. And you've given them just one rule. Don't do this. Well, you and I can be guaranteed what they're going to do. And so what is our reaction to that as parents? There may be anger, but there's still love. There may be discipline, but there's still affection. When we look at God's response to Adam and Eve, there's no record of his emotion, but we know that God is both loving and just. So God's just response to their sin, to our sin, is such that he distinguishes between you and I and what we do. In Jeremiah, God is speaking through the prophet to his people who he had warned for generations to repent of their idolatry and their sin, and they hadn't listened. And so God had disciplined them by sending in the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, not tear down the temple, and haul away many of the leading Jews of the time. And God says to them in Jeremiah 32, 37, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. You think their sin mattered to the Lord? My anger, my wrath, and my great indignation. Romans 2 tells us that God piles up his wrath towards those who have yet to give their life to Christ. In other words, in this season of time, there's patience, hoping that you and I would respond in faith and obedience to him and avoid that wrath. But if we end this life and we step before him in judgment, that wrath is then poured out upon our sin. God's just response to Adam and Eve's sin is his same response to ours. It is wrath towards our sin. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. God also has a loving response to our sin. Like Adam, we have reason to be afraid of standing before a holy God without Christ. God sought them out just as he seeks us out today. He went through the garden seeking them out, asking these questions. Where are you? Knowing right where they were hiding. What he really meant was, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? What have you been doing? Who have you been talking to? Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you to not? Each one really not an intent to humiliate, but to help them accept responsibility and step forward. Unfortunately, we know that's not what happened. But what we see here is that God's heart towards them was one of love and a tender pursuit of them, even in their sin. Because God's love and his intentions towards us do not change when we fail. God does not relate to us as we may be tempted to relate to one another. Adam and Eve went from wanting to be like God to being afraid of them. They went from walking with him, which was a depiction in the Old Testament of friendship with God. We see the saints of old being described as men and women who walked with God, to now running and hiding from him. But God's heart towards them didn't change. Just like in the children of Israel, when they were disciplined, God writes to them in captivity and he says, I will make that with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. So what's the answer? Shame's a common problem because we all sin. How do we deal with real shame? As many of you know, my wife Rachel has a ministry called Her Song to women who have been rescued from human trafficking, and she witnesses the powerful impact of shame. Covered with shame, the answer for these ladies is the same answer that we need, and that's the cross. That's the answer to our shame. It's not try harder. It's not make up for wrongdoing. It's turn in faith to what God did for us. In Revelation 12, the scripture says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Listen, we have a real enemy who's going to remind you of every wicked, despicable thing you've done, whispering in your ear until you learn how to fight back. As one person said wisely, when the devil reminds you of your past, we remind him of his future. We remind him of what the scripture says, what God says is true about our forgiveness, about our standing before the Lord. Listen, our solution to shame is to find the right cover. In the Bible, nakedness continues through the Old Testament to be a portrayal of appropriate shame, but our attempts to cover are always flimsy and destructive. Adam and Eve, they tried to make a covering out of fig leaves. That didn't work. How should we respond to failure? To hide? To puff up? To put on bravado? To beat ourselves up? Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You see, there's only one cover for our shame that will endure. We'll look next week about how God came back to Adam and Eve and provided a covering for them made of skins to be a more enduring covering. But really what it was foreshadowing of what it would take for our covering, for our sin to be made right. Paul, we'll look at it more closely next week, but for today, in Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, as one trespass, speaking of Adam's sin, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One act of righteousness describes God stepping down and taking on the form of a man in Jesus, being tempted but not sinning, and then laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. The Bible says God laid on him the sins of us all. That was that one righteous act, and listen to what it says. It says it led to justification and life for all. Justification, it's a fancy theological word that could be understood this way. It's God makes it where it is just as if we've never sinned. Can you imagine? If you feel shame today, God's plan for you in reality and in emotion is to experience life where it's just as if you've never sinned. That's why he says, you come boldly into my presence because I've made you justified and righteous. And he goes on here and says, and where they will have life, real life, abundant life, the same life Jesus promised. Your life does not have to be defined by what you've done wrong, the sin you've done. God stands ready. He's provided a way for you and I to be justified, made just as if we'd never sinned. You see, lasting shame is not God's plan for your life. beating yourself up, hiding in isolation. That's not God's plan for you. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. He's describing the condemnation that we deserve for our sinful choices. In our own humanity, we deserve hell. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. There's nobody good enough in our own merits to go to heaven. The law of sin and death means that we all earn punishment. But the law of the Spirit of life, the law of God's great love, is that he sent Jesus to take our place. And once we receive his righteousness, we need not be afraid any longer. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. Maybe this morning you are confident that you belong to Jesus. You put your faith in him at an earlier point in your life, but you still deal with shame. You still cower in the quiet, afraid of being found out, sure that if everybody knew, you would be utterly rejected. My friends, this morning, learn how to fight spiritual warfare, to tell the devil what God says is true. I want to encourage you, if you struggle with shame, be honest before the Lord. Lay out what he already knows that you've done, and then lay claim to those scriptures where God promises again and again and again to forgive and to heal you, to keep no record of wrong. Take the back of your Bible and look up the word forgive or forgiven and just look at those references and drink deeply of them and ask God to let them shape your mind and give you peace in your heart. Maybe there's some here this morning that are not sure. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family, but you're not sure that you've made your own decision to follow Christ. Maybe you're new to all this, and you know for sure you've not made a decision to follow Jesus, but you know about shame. And to you, the Lord says, where are you? He knows right where you are. Saying is, what have you done? The Lord's saying to you, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Knowing exactly the things you've been a part of, the things that you knew full well were wrong and did them anyways. When God says to you, what is this that you've done? It's not a bony finger of accusation. It's an invitation to agree with him that it was wrong and wicked, that it was deserving punishment. It was an invitation to turn to him, not for what you deserve, but what he in his kindness and love wants to grant you in Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to have another song. But in this song, I don't want you to sing. The altar is open. As the band sings, I want you to pray and seek the Lord. And if you need to come and pray here at the altar, you feel free. Believer, if you've got some things to talk to the Lord about, to lay claim to what he says is true, that you don't need to let your past define your future, or even your emotional state. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about your spiritual condition, I'll be down front. We'll have deacons that are available. As we sing this song, I want to encourage you to deal honestly with the Lord. Let's stand together as our band sings.